Please make this note. My leadership, we expect you to be here at the church for our leadership workshop at 10 o'clock. Doug McIntosh from the Stone Mountain Community Church is going to be with us to conduct a workshop on church management. And you will need to be here earlier also. We're going to have breakfast at 7. We're going to have some planning for the rest of this year and on into 1986. So that's on March the 2nd. We'll only accept your excuse if you're in the hospital. The way things are going this winter, that could be some, because a number of us have been ill. Let's not forget to pray for the guild wreaths. Debbie has been very ill since, she got the flu last week. She's in the Henry County Hospital. She has pneumonia, and when mamas get sick, it has... time like it. It was a unique period. This, by the way, helps to understand the book of Acts, is that Old Testament Judaism, and I have to qualify that, Old Testament Judaism, which had been, which was no longer the real thing, but at least the motions were still there, was going on while the church was in existence, so that it was kind of an overlay for those few years. Now, the Jewish believers who've come to Christ, here they are, and they've come out of Judaism, but it wasn't quite like it would be if a Jew came out of Judaism today, because there was still a lot of the aesthetic appeal of Judaism. There is not as much of that today. For you see, you had the temple, the sacrifices, the whole thing. And so, there were Jews, many Jews, in the church, apparently, were being tempted to go back to Judaism, fall back into the old life. And what the writer of Hebrews does is to take the person of Christ and to demonstrate his superiority. That if you would even think of abandoning Christ, we will leave the discussion of could a person really abandon Christ, we'll leave that aside for the moment. But if you would entertain the notion that you want to go back to to Judaism, to the temple, to the sacrifices, let me show you the superiority of Christ in that he's better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the Levitical priesthood. This better than thing, he's superior. There is no comparison. He is the fulfillment of all of that, all those shadows in the Old Testament. And that all of it finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He's superior. And that's where we are in the 8th chapter. He carries this argument on down to the 10th chapter, verse 18. And then he goes on to give appropriate implications of all that for us. Now we pick it up at the 8th chapter. That's what he's talking about. Look at the first verse. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. Will you underscore that? That's basic to our study in Exodus. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Then his point is this, that God gave Moses, when he went up on the mountain, up on Mount Sinai, he gave him a scale model. And that tabernacle and the courtyard and all the furniture and every part of it, the blueprints, was designed to be a scale model of realities in heaven. That's critical to getting the best out of the study of the tabernacle, because we're not simply studying about a building or a tent out in the desert, that God designed it to show some truths that are a reality in heaven. Now, I'm going to take you over to the ninth chapter, and I want to read a couple more verses. Hebrews 9, verses 23 and 24. You're going to notice a word right off here that we just read. "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." Well, I'm tempted to dwell a little bit in Hebrews, because that really is sort of the capstone on this whole teaching about the tabernacle. But I wanted you to see the fact that the tabernacle was a model, if you will, of heavenly realities, truths, something that's true about where God is in heaven. Now, here's what we've seen so far about the tabernacle. This area, this tent, and its courtyard, and the furniture, that God designed this in heaven for Israel to build on earth so they could learn something about heaven, about God. It was a vivid theology book. It was in a sense, a wordless book. And it was communicating to Israel as every tent faced toward the tabernacle, every house. Can you imagine what the scene must have been? Every tent, thousands of them, as each tribe was given a specific area. That would be interesting. Think if we all lived around, just say, this one building. A tabernacle is roughly about the size of this building. Every house that's represented here is built out around this place, and every door faces here. Every day, every hour, every year, therefore, attention is focused upon this tent. And there are things that transpired here which God wanted Israel to get. It was an ongoing, vivid teaching aid to prepare Israel for what was to come in the process of time, when that promise that was made to Abraham would be fulfilled in the person of Christ. So this was all designed for that reason. Now look with me at Exodus 26, please. Exodus 26. In our examination of the tabernacle, we want to see in the 26th chapter three parts which could be, on the surface of it, probably would seem to be almost inconsequential, not that important. You know what the three parts are? Curtains, boards, and veils. In other words, roof and sides and doors. Now, I guess I need to put a caution in here and tell you what I'm doing. Have you noticed so far that what I've tried to do is that I have taken you from the Old Testament picture of the tabernacle, and I've taken you to specific New Testament passages which pick up on these tabernacle parts, taking up the whole concept, for instance, of the showbread, going over to John and seeing where Christ said he was the bread of life, and the lampstand, and Christ said, I am the light of the world. And there are presentations on the tabernacle sometimes that can leave you scratching your head a little bit, and you find that every socket and every rope is some detailed doctrine. And I'm trying to be careful. I'm trying to be true to the scriptures. I'm trying to get you to just go to those specific New Testament passages where a comment is made about the tabernacle. I won't be harsh with those who see other things. I believe the whole tabernacle is a picture of Christ. So I might even distinguish between those parts which the New Testament specifically mentions and those other parts that are particularly illustrative. Am I making sense here? For instance, I said that where you have the acacia wood overlaid with gold, for example, the table of showbread was like that. This very durable, strong wood with gold overlaid. And I said in passing that here is a picture of those two natures in Christ, the divine and the human. Yet in the New Testament, we don't have a statement to the effect that that acacia wood overlaid with gold was like that. However, that table of showbread is reflective of Christ, and I think it's certainly, as we look over the whole pattern of teaching in the scriptures and what the New Testament gives us, we certainly have that as an illustration of the two. Now, what will we do when we come to the roof and the doors and the sides? Well, let's look, first of all, at the roof. What was on the roof of this place? And that's revealed in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 26. Now let's get that rather flat picture off, and now let's look at the whole thing, and then we can go into even more detail. Now what we want to consider are the features of the roof, and that this was really a tent. It's called, 125 times it's referred to as the tent of meeting. Well, that's what this whole place was for. It was a meeting place. It was designed as a place of worship, where prescribed people would come as the representatives of the nation and would worship God. It was also a witness, for in this whole area there was a continual witness as to the perfections of God, His uniqueness, who He was. So it was saying, here is how I am to be worshipped, and here is how I am, what I'm like. The tent had layers on the top, and they are described in verses 1 to 14. There seems to be at least three layers, and let's look at them. I'm not going to read through the verses, but I want to describe them. The first layer, let me take that off and let me use, I think this might help us. As I'm talking, you can look. Now, mind you, this is a model of it. We think this is what it may have looked like. There are others. Some you will see have a ridge pole down the middle and they have the roof sloping like that. I think it probably was a flat roof. We don't lose anything either way, but I think probably it had a flat roof. And you will notice how these colors here are the roof, the curtains on the top. And when I'm saying curtains, I'm not talking about those things that go across the window so much as I am that which laid on the top and then it went down the sides. So in that sense, it was like a tent. And here are the levels or the layers that covered the roof. The first were 10 curtains. That is mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 26. There were a total of 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and they were woven with blue and purple and scarlet, and they had on the inside embroidered in gold cherubim, these winged creatures whose wings went up like this. And they had these angelic creatures which were designed by God as a reminder of that reality in heaven, that His throne is surrounded by these winged creatures who were something of the honor guard around the throne of God. And so that was the first layer. You had these 10 layers. Then the second covering after those 10 layers, and mind you, they came down the sides and went over what was a wooden framework. That's discussed here later. Then you had a second layer, which was of 11 curtains of goat's hair on top of that. And this was laid over the flat top of the tabernacle. And these curtains were designed to cover the whole thing, 45 feet in length, where you had 30 feet in the holy place and then 15 feet back here in the Holy of Holies. And so it covered perfectly and laid down on the sides, these inner curtains, they came up to about a foot and a half off of the ground. And so they laid down over the sides. And on the outside, it wasn't too pretty. You wouldn't have seen nearly the beauty. You wouldn't have seen the beauty that you would have seen on the inside. But the second layer was of goat's hair, and it provided something of a covering, a protection for that inner layer of finely woven linen. And then that gave protection from the weather, from the heat of the sun, and from the rain. And then there was a third layer. And this third layer was of rams and goat skins, and it's mentioned in verse 14. Now, there's a little bit of debate here, and I don't want to weary you with it. It's possible that this third layer, some have said it goes around the tabernacle when they carried it, and they folded all these curtains up, and it was something like, you know, when you get a tent and you break it down and you got this big bag and you want to drop it down in this big canvas bag. Some say that's what it was, but I'm willing to go and think this was another level, and these ram skins that were dyed red, and that this goat's hair, that, or the ram skins rather, just uncovered the entire structure and went out here on these stakes and ropes out to the side. And it was a protection from the wind and the sun and the rain. So there you have the curtains that went over the top. Now, what was the function of all this? What was the practical function? I already mentioned it. It was a protective device. It kept the weather out. It protected the tabernacle and all of the furniture. And here was the Holy of Holies here with the Ark of the Covenant in it. It protected it from the elements. But it also protected it from the eyes of the Israelites. Is that conceivably it could have been an open structure, and that Israel could therefore have had some idea of what was in there. And you get the impression from all this, as you look at it from the outside, that what's on the inside? God went that extra step to cover it, veil it from all eyes. And so the function was to protect it, not only from the weather, but I think to protect it from the eyes. Now, could I make a suggestion as what I think this certainly signified ultimately, if this tabernacle is found to be a likeness to Christ? Could I submit something to you that I think at least this is illustrative of, that it illustrates that was true about the person of Christ? Will you allow me this? Can I show you something in two passages? I want to show you two passages, the first of which is in John 1:14. John 1:14. Now, this passage in John 1 is speaking of our Lord having come into this dark world as a light. The fifth verse, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And there came a man sent from God whose name was John. And John spoke of this light. Now come over to the 14th verse. Remembering that the real beauty, get this, the real beauty of the curtains was seen on the inside. And as you walked in, it would have been pitch dark if it had not been for the lampstand. As you walked in on the right, on the holy place area, the lampstand would have given light to these. Here the curtains were hanging over on the inside, and you had this wooden frame along the sides, about 20 poles, acacia wood, and with silver sockets, and you had this wooden frame all around. So you didn't have a solid wood wall, and the curtains would hang down. And so the light, as it would glow in the inside, you could see all this beautiful embroidered work, the cherubims in gold, the cherubim in gold, and the scarlet and the blue and the purple colors, and that light flickering off of it is a nice sight. Really pretty on the inside. But you know what you saw on the outside? It looked like a typical Bedouin tent on the outside. I saw some of those Bedouin tents. They're still all over the place in some vicinities out away from the cities. And the Bedouins pitched their tents and their dark colors and goat's hair. And very durable in far as the elements are concerned, protect you from the wind and the rain and the sun. But looking at it on the outside, not all that, you're not that impressed. That was the tabernacle's appearance from the outside. Not a thing of beauty, but on the inside, a real thing of beauty. And another thing, and the only eyes that could see it on the inside, every Israelite couldn't see it. Just the prescribed few, the priest. And so only way you could see the beauties, stay with me now, I'm leading up to something. I saw those eyes. That as you go in through this veil, and you go in through the entrance, the priest was the only one who was qualified to go in. And when you got in, it was beautiful. But only the qualified one at the prescribed time, in the prescribed way, could get in and see the beauty of all this. But on the outside, to the natural eye, it didn't appeal to the senses. It wasn't that pretty on the outside. Have you anticipated anything? Some of you have. Now look at John 1:14. When he said, and the Word became flesh. The Word here is Christ, because that's God's Word. He spoke through Christ. Everything God had to say is in Christ. He's all God has to say. And that's the Word, the idea of the word, dwelt among us. Look at that word dwelt. It is the word skenoo. And skenoo is the word it means to pitch a tent. It means to pitch a tent in that which you would dwell temporarily. It's picturing the person of Christ in his flesh as a tent pitched temporarily. Picturing the incarnation like a tent. Maybe lost on us, but it wasn't lost on the first century. The picture of him tabernacling among us. Now look at it. He said, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, when did they see that? Because there was nothing to the when you would have looked at Christ, you wouldn't have seen this glory. Only a special time or two where was his glory even divulged or seen a little bit. I think what John's speaking of here is the Mount of Transfiguration. When they saw that, they never got over that experience on that mountain. When Jesus Christ's glory, the curtain came back and you saw that glory that he had when he was with the Father, and it was in the form of light and a cloud, and it knocked them to their feet and they were overwhelmed. But other times that glory was veiled, and you know what people saw when they saw Christ? Now I want to take you and show you another passage. Come back with me to Isaiah 53. Here's that other passage I was telling you about. Isaiah 53. Now look at this. In Isaiah 53 and verse 2, here's what it says about the incarnate Christ. Particularly at the crucifixion, but I think it certainly covers his whole activity as a human in his ministry, in his service in those 3 years. Well, his entire life from a boy to a man. For he, this is the servant of God, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Now Isaiah is describing in a poetical way here the person of Christ, the servant who was to come. And he's speaking in terms of his very unspectacular human growth. That is, he was going to be born just like any other baby. This is a virgin conception. That was obviously unique. But I mean, his birth would be natural in that he would be a little baby. He'd cry, and he'd need mama, he'd need daddy, and he'd go out the door, and he'd fall down when he got a little older, and he might skin his knee, and he played with his friends. You know, just all that. He'd get hungry, he'd get sleepy, mama'd tuck him in at night, kiss him goodnight. That's a little boy Jesus growing up. Now, you would have looked at that, you'd say, there's God. So how can this be? And this is what Isaiah said the servant would be like. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, unspectacular growth. You know, like you go out in the woods and you tromp around into the mighty oaks and the great pines and the maple and all the great trees. And there might be a little old shoot growing up over here out of the way. You won't stop and pay any attention to that. You're overwhelmed with all this. And that's the way it was with Christ. He was just like a little shoot growing up in the woods, mankind. There were the greats, the kings. I mean, that's where the reporters would show up. They didn't show up at Nazareth to interview Jesus and his family. Why, it says that he's like a root out of parched ground. Now, parched ground is not very promising soil. You know, when you want to grow something, you'd like for it to be nice and moist and fertile, but this is parched ground. So it's not very promising soil, and I think the intimation is he came from a part of Palestine, which they didn't expect kings to come out of. A place called Nazareth is a little out-of-the-way spot up there on the above the plain of Jezreel, and he ran those streets and played on those hills, and that's where he lived, and who would expect any great thing to come out of Nazareth? He's just, we'd say, he came out of a little town, the country. So what else is new? I mean, he didn't grow up in the special places where, let's look at what he says. He says that we should look upon him. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Do you see what he's saying about the servant? Do you understand what he's saying here? Is that when you would have looked upon him, you would have not seen one who was attractive naturally. That is, he was not one who had some special kind of charisma, or he was not one who had some physical assets that you would have said, oh, somebody was that handsome or that big or that strong or whatever. He just has the look of a king about him. He just looked like an ordinary person. How unkingly he did look on the cross. And I'm reminded of a passage in 2 Corinthians. You don't need to turn there, but I want you to listen to it. When the Apostle Paul said of this Christ, he says an interesting idea about this person. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Paul said there was a time when I looked at Christ and when I saw him as a mere man in his life. That's all he viewed Christ as. A mere man. He didn't deny his historical existence. And Paul says, I was limited to seeing Christ as just another human being, somebody you'd meet on the street. But because of the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of Paul, that one whom he had seen, who as it were appeared from the outside to be like any other tent, made of goat's hair, that by the light of the Spirit of God that he can now see the beauties of this person, the beauties of the person of Christ. Here's my point. That I think in the tabernacle and the way it was laid out is a perfect illustration of how the world views Christ and even in Christ's people. Is that as the world looks on from the outside, they don't see natural assets, extraordinary features, great talents and skills by which we measure success and prominence and prestige and importance in life. And it is through the eye of faith that when we come to Christ that we really begin to discover who he is and all of his beauties and his glories and who this person is and how he can meet our deepest needs. It's only through the eye of faith that we can discover that. Otherwise, the world looks at him and says, oh, he's a prophet. He was a teacher. He's a great man. He was something. But only the eye of faith really opens your eyes as to who he really was. And so we then can speak through the eye of faith as we who have come into the tabernacle by faith. As our eyes have been opened by trust in Christ as Savior, and now that light of the Word of God throws open all of the beauties that are embroidered on the inside. And as the world looks on from the outside, they see a mere man at best. But on the inside, we can see all that Jesus Christ is. Isn't it that way? Well, I think if somebody had tried to tell you before you were saved what you know now about Christ, why, it would have been almost like pearls at your feet, at the swine's feet, wouldn't it have been? That's the way it is. That's even the language our Lord used. And sometimes you can't even talk to people about how the Lord, who he is and all of his beauties, because it would be like just casting pearls before the swine's feet. The oink oink principle. And that's why the Lord said you have to be discretionary as to how much truth about him you can, and the truth of the gospel, how much of it you can tell to some people. Because some people they disdain it. You got to be kidding. It's just like anybody else. Well, I think it's a grand illustration of that. But let's go now to the next feature, and that would be the veils. There were two veils on the inside of this tabernacle. So let's go to another picture and try to grasp these. These veils were doors. I said just briefly, very briefly. Now, here's another picture of the outside of it as it would have been, as we think that it might have been. It could have been a darker color, but this is showing some of the embroidered work on the outside. But now let's look at what it would have been on. inside. There were two veils which were doorways. We'll put them this way, looking here from east to west. And you can see that there were five pillars out in the front of acacia wood overlaid with gold, which supported by a rod which the cover with, from which this veil hung like a big curtain you might have hanging over your window. And on the inside embroidered the cherubim. Now there were these four golden poles or pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and the inner veil hung on that rod, and this kept you from going on into the inside, into the Holy of Holies. Now looking at these two veils, let's take this veil first, the one out here. Now actually there were three ways you had to go, three doors you had to pass through to get on the inside. First there was the one that you would have had to come through, kind of like coming into this property here. You come off the road and you come inside, that puts you in the courtyard. Then you come through the second door and that puts you out there in the holy place, and here we are in the Holy of Holies, and when you come through that door. And so there was a curtain that was hanging out there, and let's look at the significance of it. For instance, this outer veil or curtain, here are these poles that supported it, and only the priest could go through, not everyone could go through there, and he worked in this area. Every day of the year he worked in this area. But there was this inner veil through which he would go through, and only one time a year, and that on the Day of Atonement. Otherwise it was dark back here except for that glory cloud that hovered over that part of the tabernacle. And he would go into that portion in one time a year. Now what was the purpose of these veils that hung here as doorways? Twofold. For one thing, it served like a door. It let you in, kept the light out, kept eyes out. And it allowed you to, as a passageway. But it was also a barrier. Just like a door is. A door takes you inside, but a door, if it's locked, can be a barrier to you. And that's the way the curtain served. It was a barrier to those who were not qualified to go in here and worship. Now there is an extraordinary statement in the New Testament about these veils. Let me show it to you. Go back to Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 10. And verse 19. Look at Hebrews 10. What is said about this veil? I'm beginning at the 19th verse. According to the New Testament commentary on this, as the Holy Spirit explains what this veil meant in relation to the person of Christ, look at it. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, the only way you could get into that Holy of Holies back here was by blood. That's the only way the priest could come in there. That was his ticket. And he had to come in with that blood that had been taken from that animal slain out here in the court, offered up on that altar of burnt offering. And the only way he'd go through this veil, then he would come here and go through this veil, and that was his only ticket back there, was that blood. And he was the only one out of millions of Jews and coming in a prescribed way. And look what the writer of Hebrews says in giving the Holy Spirit's commentary on the fulfillment of that. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Did you get that? That veil is a figure, it's a picture of the flesh of Christ, the humanity of Christ. And here's what the author of Hebrews takes us on to see, is that veil is a picture of the person of Christ, particularly seen in his humanity, and therefore what he did on the cross, having become a human being. Illustration, Matthew 27. Do you remember what happened when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross? 12 to 3 were the most critical hours, for it was at that time where he agonized and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And three miraculous events took place in that time slot, designed by God to illustrate what Christ was doing. Extraordinary sign miracles. One, there was darkness that covered the whole earth. Why do you think God sent a darkness over the earth? It was an appropriate sign of the fact that here was the light of God shining in this dark world. In what Jesus Christ was doing, that was the light of men. Second miracle was the walking or the resurrection of dead folk out of the grave. Dead people got up out of the cemetery, got up out of the tombs, and started walking around. Can you believe it? Talk about a front page story. Walking the streets of Jerusalem. Oh, hello, how are you? I thought you were dead. I died, yes. I would like to have interviewed one of those. Where have you been? What was it like? Walking the streets and they'd been dead. Testimony. Two, sign miracle. Saying that the death of Christ was providing for the defeat of death. And in a small way, it was prefigured, if you will, or it was illustrated by those dead folks who'd come out of the grave who were walking around the streets of Jerusalem. And there was a third miracle that occurred. And it said that in the temple of Herod, there was this great curtain in there that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. 60 feet long, and it was 4 inches thick. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes it as so thick, so strong, that when taken down, and the Romans came to this temple and were destroying, taking horses and on either side of it and trying to pull it, you know, like the old Levi's picture, you know, going in this direction. They couldn't tear it. It was so thick and so strong. And it is said that at that time, according to Matthew 27, that when Christ was hanging on that cross, that in that temple, along with these other sign miracles, that veil was rent, torn. How? Not like that, but like that, top to bottom. It was torn. Do you know why that was done? It was another illustration designed by God to show what was taking place on that cross. For as Christ was hanging on that cross and his body was being broken for our sins, hanging on that cross, that now a new and a living way was being opened up to God. And whereas in the Old Testament experience, you could come into that tabernacle only a prescribed way, one man, one time a year, bearing the blood. And now the picture is the new access is opened up. And that new access opened up is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we can go right into the presence of God. Now, did you see that lettuce salad in Hebrews 9 or Hebrews 10? Look at it. There's some lettuce salad there in verses 21 through 25. And here they are. One, he said, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Let's look. Get a close look at the. Here's the. In the Old Testament, that was what was standing between the priest and that Holy of Holies. There's the final curtain. And this passage says now that that has been opened up. And who has access into the presence of God? Everybody who comes by way of Christ. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Did you get that? I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so, first of all, he says, let us draw near. Verse 22. And he's saying there, let us draw near in prayer. That term is used, that drawing near is used seven times in Hebrews. And in practically every place is speaking of drawing near to God with boldness in prayer. Coming before the presence of God in prayer. Don't neglect your responsibility and opportunity to come in that special way into God's presence in prayer. Now I know God's always present. He's no more present now than he will be when you get in your car or when you go home. But there is a sense of an awareness of his presence, and especially so in prayer. And he's saying, utilize your prayer. You go into the presence of God. Secondly, he says, let us hold fast. That is perseverance. And in Hebrews, this is spoken of in four places as perseverance as a sign of reality. And those who persevere and hold on to their profession in Christ, that's a demonstration that they have true possession in Christ. Perseverance. Hold on. And then the third thing that he says is provocation. Let's provoke one another. And I think he's intentionally playing on a word here. He says, instead of coming and provoking one another to anger and all other kinds of things, why don't you stir one another up and provoke one another to love and good works? And you, some of you are forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. That you have quit coming to church. But he said, why don't you get there? And instead of when you do come, not provoking somebody to anger and getting under their skin, why don't you provoke one another by encouraging one another? And that's the basis for his argument on church attendance. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And when you fail to be faithful with meeting with God's people on a regular basis, you are abandoning the privilege that God has opened up of letting us come and provoking one another in love and encouraging one another. And the veil is now open. And I've got one other passage to show you, and we'll close with this. But look at Hebrews 6. Oh, this veil thing is extraordinary. Look at this, Hebrews 6 passage. It's back a couple of passages. This veil, he says, he speaks of it in these terms, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This hope he has is the promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is a hope. And he is an anchor, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. What he's saying, the presence of God, that's what it means to come to within the veil. And where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What he's saying is that the safe place from the storm is in Christ. And you know, those Jews, they really got this message in 70 AD. Because you know what fell on that temple in 70 AD? Do you know what fell on Judaism? All of the wrath that Rome could bring to bear on that city and on the Jews. Well, they destroyed the temple. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews were killed by the Romans. The temple was destroyed. It was demolished. And what he's saying is such an appropriate picture for safety and refuge. If you want to find a true anchor, a place where you're safe and sure, it's in Jesus Christ. You're not going to find it out here trying to find security and meaning in the world somewhere. You're not going to try to find, you can't find that security that you want out here in a relationship, a human relationship, marriage, or a car, or a home, or a special job, or, you know, those kinds of things where we go to try and find refuge. And he's saying if you want a secure anchor for your soul, that Jesus Christ has gone into the veil in the presence of God and is our forerunner, if you go in there, you'll find the place of safety in the storm. I talked to a man the other day, his tears were running down his cheeks. A man by the age of 60. He said, I wish I could just lie down and go to sleep and never wake up. He said, his wife was leaving him. He has three children. He said, they don't care if I live. He said, they never write him. He never writes them. He's had a heart attack. He can't work, at least can't do any work that would bring much, many physical demands. He's without work. His wife is leaving him. His car is falling apart. Got over 100,000 miles. He's going to have to sell it. Can't get a job. His wife's leaving him. His children don't care whether he lives or dies. And here's a man at that time, 60 years of age, and he sat there with tears running down his cheek and said, I just want to go to sleep and never wake up. And I tell you, I can tell that man what I can tell you, that the only place to go in the storms of life in Jesus Christ. And I told him that. I told him, I reminded him of how in Jesus Christ there is the answer to all these needs. Sure, he needs a job, he needs friends, he needs all that. But listen, the only way to even begin approaching all those problems into the storms of life is to let your anchor come into the person of Christ. And to come into the very presence of God, if you will, through the person of Christ. And live in anticipation of that presence in heaven by living in that presence right now in this life. And allowing the beauties of Christ to be your experience. And understand how you can meet your need for love. Maybe your children don't love you. But you can enter into that experience of the love of God for you, which will meet that deepest need. And that anchor that he needs in the storm can be found in Jesus Christ. My friend, am I talking to you that you're headed to a crisis like that man? It might come sooner, it might come later. But someday, if you're rejecting Jesus Christ right now and you're living outside of him, and you're trying to find happiness in all these other things, I hope you won't have to come to that point in time when tears will run down your cheeks if you can still squeeze anything out of your tear ducts. If your heart hasn't grown so cold that you'll see now before it's too late that Jesus Christ can meet your needs. Lest you lose everything. You think in the pursuit of finding everything, and that's what he tried to do. He tried to find it, but he lost it. And that's what the Lord said. You find me, you found it. How about it? Have you ever put your trust in Christ? Have you put your anchor right down inside of him? You're trying to find happiness somewhere else? The only place that you'll find the significance is coming with Christ, who has gone through the veil, and it's the way is open. He said, I am the way, He's the forerunner. And he's right now at the right hand of God. I see him. And he's at the hand, the right hand of the Father making intercession for his children. And our fellowship with him is guaranteed as we come to him, the veil that was torn. Well, let's bow in prayer. Before I dismiss us, I need to ask this question. And the most extraordinary question I could ask. Have you put your trust in Christ? If you haven't, will you please, this moment, bow your head and heart and say, God, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. Lord, I thank you that his body has been torn that I might come into your presence. And Lord, I want to walk through that veil now into your presence by Jesus Christ. In your presence in this life and eternity. Save me, I ask in Jesus' name. Make me a new creature in Christ. Forgive my sins. I now accept Christ. You can do that right where you sit. Dear God, for that one who needs to make that decision if they haven't already, pray that you'll give them no rest nor peace until they find that rest and peace in Jesus Christ, who's entered the veil, who is now in your presence, the captain of our salvation, whose name I pray. Amen. Now, we have a business meeting, and so we're going to allow...